If you turn to Genesis chapter 13, and it's on page 14 of the church Bibles on the pew in front of you, please follow it either through that or on your devices, whatever they are. Abram and Lot separate. So Abram went from Egypt to the Negev with his wife and everything he had, and Lot went with him. Abraham had become very wealthy in livestock and in silver and gold. From the Negev he went from place to place until he came to Bethel, to the place between Bethel and Ai, where his tent had been earlier, and where he had first built an altar. There Abram called on the name of the Lord. Now Lot, who was moving about with Abraham, also had flocks and herds and tents. But the land could not support them while they stayed together, for their possessions were so great that they were not able to stay together. And quarreling arose between Abram's herdsmen and the herdsmen of Lot. The Canaanites and Perizzites were also living in the land at that time. So Abram said to Lot, "Let's not have any quarreling between you and me, or between your herdsmen and mine, for we are brothers. Is not the whole land before you? Let's part company. If you go to the left, I'll go to the right. If you go to the right, I'll go to the left." Lot looked up and saw that the whole plain of Jordan was well watered, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, towards Zoar. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose for himself the whole plain of the Jordan and set out towards the east. The two men parted company. Abram lived in the land of Canaan, while Lot lived among the cities of the plain and pitched his tent near Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked and were sinning greatly against the Lord. The Lord said to Abram after Lot had parted from him, "Lift up your eyes from where you are and look north and south and east and west. All the land that you see I will give to you and your offspring forever. I will make your offspring like the dust of the earth, so that if anyone could count the dust, then your offspring could be counted. Go, walk through the length and breadth of the land, for I am giving it all to you." So Abram moved his tents and went to live near the great trees at Mamre, near Hebron, where he built an altar to the Lord. Amen.
Thank you, Bill. Thank you, Janine. Let's open our time in God's Word with prayer. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the chance this morning to hear from you from the Bible. And we pray that as we read and think about your word, that you would transform us through the renewing of our minds, that you would show us Christ in this passage, and that we would leave this place more confident in you and in the salvation that you offer through your Son, Jesus. We pray all these things in his name. Amen. Well, when I was in university, I spent a summer in Colorado, and it was one of those magical summers. I was working at a Christian camp out there, and I would do anything that they had me do just to be in Colorado. It's a fabulous place. I'd commend it to you highly. During that summer, I slept in a cabin that was inches from where a giant black bear ate his dinner every night. And so I would look out my bathroom window and see the black bear having his supper out of the rubbish bin that was at the camp. It's quite an experience to be about 4 inches from a black bear and him not know it. I hiked 3 14,000-foot mountains, which is absolutely spectacular. But the adventure summer that I went on, its climax was when I got to stand on the Continental Divide. The Continental Divide is the place in the Rocky Mountains where if you were to pour out a glass of water, half of the glass would flow eastward and half of the glass would flow westward. And eventually that water would either flow out into the Pacific Ocean to the west, or it would flow into the Gulf of Mexico to the east, into the Mississippi River. The Continental Divide is aptly named Because at this one small turning point at the top of a huge mountain, two entirely destinations are determined. And our choices in life are a little bit like that. Every day we make hundreds of choices. Choices about what to eat, about where to go, about what to do, about who to see, about how much to spend, about what to say, about what to see. And we also make lots and lots of choices about what we're not going to do. And the funny thing is that oftentimes our choices don't seem terribly important, but the reality is that the decisions we make end up determining really important things. Things like where we live. Things like what we believe. Things like where we invest our lives and who we will be. The reality is that the choices that we make set in motion a series of events that determine who we are as people. And in our passage from the Bible this morning, we're going to look at two men, Abraham and Lot, who started in the same place, but each man made choices, choices that would determine the shape of their lives. And in our passage, we will see that Abraham chose first to prioritize God, whereas Lot chose to prioritize his material wealth. And in doing so, each man took a different path. One took the path of faithfulness, and the other, he took a path that seemed blessed, but was in fact fraught with danger. So let's get cracking, starting with Abraham. If you've got a Bible, do open it up to page 14. We're going to start at verse 1 where it says this. So Abram went up from Egypt to the Negev with his wife and everything that he had, and Lot went with him. Abram had become very wealthy in livestock and in silver and in gold. From the Negev, he went to a place to place until he came to Bethel, to the place between Bethel and Ai, where he set up his tent, where his tent had been earlier. And he had first built an altar there. And there Abram called on the name of the Lord. Now, just to catch us up with Abram, if you've not been with us, Abram is also known as Abraham. He had a name change a little bit later, so I'll call him Abraham as we go forward. But back in Genesis chapter 12, God gave Abraham the command to go to the land of Cana from Ur, where he was. And God had promised that he would give Abraham that land, Cana, and that God would make Abraham's family into a great nation, and that God would bless Abraham and his family, and that God would be with Abraham, that God would be the one doing all these things, that Abraham would have a relationship with God, one where God was personally involved in blessing and caring for Abraham and his family. And in response to these promises, Abraham put his faith in God. He obeyed God's commands. And so he traveled all the way from Ur, all the way over the Fertile Crescent to get to Cana. And then after a short stint in Egypt, Abraham returned to the land that God had promised him, to the promised land, to Cana. And the first thing to note from verses 1 to 4 is that Abraham, while he had been in Egypt and doing a bit of this traveling, he had become incredibly wealthy. Verse 2 says that Abraham had become flush with livestock and silver and gold. I don't know about you, but if I saw somebody walking through the streets of St. Helier and they just had, you know, tons of livestock and just gold and silver everywhere, I would be impressed, wouldn't you? I mean, even still today, someone with lots of gold and silver is pretty impressive. I remember I was in Dubai once. And you have the sheikhs there who buy gold out of vending machines. You know, that just tells you something about their wealth, doesn't it? And that's the type of wealth that Abraham had. And according to these verses, Abraham's family business had grown so big that he had men working for him. And with that kind of wealth and power, Abraham could have done whatever he wanted to, couldn't he? I mean, he literally could do anything. And yet, in our passage, we can see that Abraham's top priority was his relationship with God. Because as soon as he returned to Cana from Egypt, the first thing that Abraham did was to call on the name of the Lord. He went right back to that altar that he built in Bethel, and he called on the name of the Lord. It was the first thing he did. Just over a year ago, Emma and I and the boys moved to Jersey. And in some ways, it feels like we've been here forever. I mean, this is the most welcoming, loving church you've ever been a part of. It really is a fabulous place to be. So if you're new here, you're in for a treat. Okay? But it was funny, I was talking with Ron, one of our elders, last week, and he said, how are you doing, Drew? And I said, I'm doing all right, actually. I feel like now we're just starting to settle in. He said, well, what do you mean? I said, well, you know, the first year you live anywhere, it's just kind of chaos. It's like, the best way I'd describe it is this. It'd be like, you know, you're on the platform of a busy London train station, you just take your purse and just empty it out, you know, and then you try to collect everything up. You know, because there's just 1,000 things to do when you move, aren't there? There are boxes to unpack and postal addresses to sort out, and new bills and new direct deposits to set up. And if you've got kids, it's schools and doctors and dentists and all the other things that go with kids. You know, and you know, for most of the last year, I felt like my to-do list was a million things long and that I had 1,000 things that needed to be done right now. You know? Well, imagine that times a whole lot more. Because Abraham was not just moving house, but he was moving over huge spaces of land on foot with a small army of people. He had servants and livestock and a whole host of possessions and responsibilities. It was a huge operation. And yet, the first thing that Abraham did was not to set up his business. It wasn't to sort out his staff. It wasn't to count his possessions. It wasn't to make sure that his family was settled. The first thing he did was to worship the Lord, which shows how much Abraham valued his relationship with God. Because the things that we prioritize are the things that we value most. Abraham made God his top priority. And out of all the things that Abraham had, you can tell that his relationship with God was most important because that's what he put first. And this is instructive to us. Because if you claim to be a Christian, your relationship with Christ, your relationship with God, should be the most treasured thing in your life. And so the question before us is this: is your top priority your relationship with God? As you think about your answer to that question, if you'll permit me, I'd like to be a little bit personal and do a little bit of imagining. Let's imagine that by some magic, I had access to your diary, or maybe your bank balance, or maybe I had a video, a recorder that could record everything that you said. Don't worry, I don't have that yet. But let's imagine that I did. If I were to look at your diary or your wallet or the things that you talk about, could I tell that you are a Christian? Would I see that your goals and ambitions are oriented around giving God glory in every circumstance? Would I see that you are convinced that God is your King, that He is your Savior who died for you and bled for you so you could live for eternity? Would I be sure that you believe that? Would I see that you just love talking about Jesus? That he's the person that you like to talk about most because He's your Savior, He's your King, He's your friend. Would I be able to look at your life and say, oh, she is clearly following the Lord Jesus. She clearly trusts Him. He is someone who is absolutely dependent on Jesus. You can just tell by looking at Him. Look at His life. It's so evident. Or are your priorities indistinguishable from your average atheist? Pretty good question, isn't it? Because if our faith is most important to us, it ought to be expressed in our actual lives. And if we genuinely believe that Jesus reigns over all of creation, that He is the only way to get to heaven, and that He dared to leave heaven, come down to earth, die for us, mere sinners, that He lived the perfect life, died the death that we deserve, so that we could be brought back with Him into His eternal kingdom. If we really did believe it, that, well, then that truth ought to work its way into our lives. And if people were to look at our wallets and our diaries or the things that we talk about, they should be able to tell that we're just completely caught up in God's grace. That we're totally committed to Him. When you look at what Abraham prioritized, you can tell that his relationship with God was really important to him. By what he prioritized. But by contrast, as we continue in our passage, we can see that Lot did not make the same choices, that he did not prioritize the Lord. Read with me from verse 7 to 13, where it says this: "And quarreling arose between Abram's herdsmen and the herdsmen of Lot. The Canaanites and the Perizzites were also living in the land at that time. So Abram said to Lot, 'Let's not have quarreling between you and me and between your herdsmen and mine, for we're brothers. Is not the whole land before you? Let's part company. If you go to the left, I'll go to the right. If you go to the right, I'll go to the left.' Lot looked up and saw the whole plain of the Jordan was well watered, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt toward Zoar. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose for himself the whole plain of the Jordan and set out towards the east. The two men parted company. Abraham lived in the land of Cana, while Lot lived amongst the cities and plains and pitched his tent near Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked and were sinning greatly against the Lord. So the situation is that Lot's men and Abraham's men were fighting over resources, which is not an uncommon thing, is it? And so in verse 8, Abraham suggests that they spread out, and he gives Lot the first choice of where to live in the land. And in verse 10, it says that Lot, given the first pick, immediately was attracted to the land east of the Jordan River. And it's because, according to verse 10, the land east of the Jordan River was well watered, that it was like the Garden of Eden. You know, if you go back to Genesis chapters 1 and 2, you go, Garden Eden, that's a pretty good place. And so on the face of it, you might think, well, sounds like Lot made a wise choice, a very financially prudent choice. Well done, Lot. Good on you. But actually, Lot's choice was remarkably short-sighted when you consider that God had already promised that it was in Cana, in the land west of the Jordan River, that He would establish and bless and rule over His people. God had promised that to Abraham, and those promises were valid for Lot as well, if he were willing to take them up. And so you have to ask yourself, why on earth is Lot giving up on this huge promise and choosing a land east of the Jordan River outside of the promised land? You would think that if given the choice, that Lot would say to Abraham, he'd say, well, let's just share the land that God gave you. You stay here in Bethel and I'll go up to Shechem. Or maybe I'll stay here in Bethel and you go up to Shechem. But I want to stick with you, Abraham, because God blessed you, and I want to be in and a part of what God is doing. I don't want to be outside of that. But it's evident that Lot's choices were not motivated by a desire to be faithful to God, but that rather he was primarily motivated by his ongoing pursuit of wealth. He chose the land east of the Jordan River because it looked really profitable. He let his pursuit of profit override any other concern. Like, for instance, the fact that the land east of the Jordan River was elbow to elbow with Sodomites, who in verse 13 are described as men who were wicked and who were sinning greatly against the Lord. And if you want just a taste of their culture, just go to Genesis chapter 18 and you'll see how ugly the men of Sodom actually were. But for Lot, he didn't take any of that into consideration, because the draw of profitable land was all that he could see. He was short-sighted. Lot chose to pursue wealth above all other concerns, including the concerns of God. And we need to be careful that we don't fall into the same trap, that good things don't become God things in our lives, that good things like wealth or family or a job or our possessions, they don't become God things in our lives. That the blessings of the here and now don't become the be-all and end-all of our lives. Let me try to explain what I mean. The fact is that we are born into a very impressive world, aren't we? And the treasures of this world are very, very attractive. And by the way, there's nothing wrong with enjoying the creation that God made. God as our creator and physical provider is something to be celebrated. In fact, that's what we're doing this morning, aren't we, with the Harvest Festival. We're celebrating the fact that God has provided richly for us. I mean, we are phenomenally blessed as people. But Christians are focused on something better than just the here and now, because God's work of salvation is even better than what He did in creation. The salvation offered in Christ is better than the here and now. The wonder of the universe is what God did to save us. The wonder of the universe is that God made promises to sinful people, people like Abraham and Lot, people like you and I. The wonder of the universe is that God fulfilled those promises by sending His Son, Jesus Christ, into the world. I mean, just wrap your heads around that. The God of the universe sent His one and only Son to come down, His eternal Son, to come down on earth, to take on human flesh, to live a perfect life, and to die a sinner's death, so that you and I might be received into His eternal kingdom. I mean, that is absolutely flabbergasting when you think about it, isn't it? That should blow your mind. It is way better than any pumpkin. Isn't it? God's salvation, which was promised to Abraham and fulfilled in Christ, that is the wonder of the universe. That's the treasure that we should spend our lives on. That's the treasure that we should focus upon. And that reality ought to change the way that we live. And as we think about the choices that Lot made, we need to ask ourselves, what's most important to us? Are we people who are more focused on the treasures of this creation here and now? Or are we centered and focused on the treasures that God has provided us in salvation through His Son? So, for instance, in your prayer life, are your prayers creation-centered prayers? Or are they salvation-centered prayers? Now, everybody prays. It's funny, even atheists pray. You have a conversation with atheists, they'll say, yeah, occasionally I do pray. Usually it's when something really tragic happens in their lives. There's no atheist in a foxhole kind of mentality. Everybody prays. But the question is, are your prayers more focused on creation-centered prayers, or are they focused more on salvation-centered prayers? Here's what I mean. Creation-centered prayers are the kind of prayers that are just concerned with this life in this creation. So they're prayers for health and family and work. They're prayers for our sports teams that they'd win. They're prayers for parking spaces. And don't get me wrong, I pray for these things all the time. I pray for parking spaces. I pray for my family. I pray for health. I pray for work. But it's worth asking yourself the question, are my prayers dominated by just concerns for things that won't last into eternity? Or are my prayers salvation-centered prayers? By which I mean my prayers are dominated by the concerns of God. So do I pray for my own spiritual growth and holiness, that I would become more like Christ every day? Do I pray for my friends and my acquaintances and my neighbors that they might have an opportunity to hear about our wonderful Savior and respond to Him in faith? Do I pray for the courage and boldness to speak to them, for the right words to say, for the opportunities to exist? Do I pray for the work of God's missionaries and His servants all over the world, and also here in Jersey? Do I pray for pastors here on this island? Now, I've got a little group of guys that I pray with, me and James Taylor up at Town Church and Nick Faraby over at St. Paul's Church, and we pray together about once a quarter. And I'll tell you, we need prayer. Do we pray for one another? And not just the creation things, but the spiritual salvation things of life. As you consider these questions, can I encourage you to resolve to make a shift in your prayer life so that your prayers reflect more salvation-centered concerns rather than just the concerns of this life? Because my guess is that in 1,000 years, no one's going to care if Man City won the premiership this year. Will they? But the concerns of God will last for eternity. Forever. So pray salvation-centered prayers. But it's not just our prayer life. It's how we spend our time and our money and our resources. If I'm a creation-centered Christian, I will typically think of my time and my money as my own, to be used for myself in order to enjoy and amplify my life here and now. And so saving for a holiday or getting the car that I've always wanted or fixing up the house, which can be a little God, can't it? I mean, first you do this room, then you got to do this room, then you got to do this room, and then you got to do this room again because it's going out of date. Getting the kids in the right school and the right university and then off to the right job, and then they come back and live with you, so then you got to sort them out all over again. It can be all-consuming. My hobbies, because then I pick up hobbies in retirement and all those things that go into life. And in that scenario, the time and money that I end up giving to God's kingdom and to His work, well, they come from what's left over. But by contrast, the salvation-centered Christian knows that everything that they have comes from God, that we are stewards, not owners, of the time and resources that God provides us, that the treasures of this earth will pass away, that our days here on this earth are finite, whereas the treasures of heaven, they last for eternity. That life with Christ, salvation in Him, is forever. And so a salvation-centered Christian, they do the math in their heads. And they flip the equation. The salvation-centered Christian is generous with his time and resources because he knows he can't hold on to them anyways. Might as well give them away. The salvation-centered Christian invests deeply and intentionally and firstly in God's kingdom and then keeps for himself just what he needs because it's not going to last anyways. And as we think about investing in God's kingdom, it's worth considering our relationship with church. If I'm a creation-centered Christian, I'll think of church as something I can get to when I can. Something I will prioritize, you know, as long as nothing else is on. But if I have a late night on Saturday or big week next week, well, obviously church is the first thing to go. And it's because in that scenario, I've made a choice to give my best energies and my best efforts to work or to rest or to hobbies or to friends or to family or to all those other things rather than to God. But if you're a salvation-centered Christian, the gathering of God's people will be the center of your life because you recognize Jesus bled and died to gather up these people for himself. I want to be around them. I want to hear from God's word. This is the center of my day. I'll move mountains to be here. You know, this is why on holiday, if Emma and I are in Jersey, we go to church here because we love you guys. This is when we're on holiday in France, we try to find the one church that preaches the Bible and we go there. Even there's six people, we show up. And as a result, your best energies and efforts will go towards worshiping with God's people, serving with God's people, living in God's kingdom. Because that's the center of your life. Can I encourage you to choose to live as salvation-centered Christians? Because while the treasures and pleasures of this world are great, and they are, I'm not saying those are bad things, they're great things. I enjoy fast cars and fun times. That's fabulous. That's great. But they are far eclipsed by the wonder and beauty of God's salvation, a salvation that was promised to Abraham and fulfilled in Christ Jesus. So please choose to be a salvation-centered Christian. So far, we've seen that Abraham chose to live for God, whereas Lot chose the treasures of the here and now at the expense of God's promises. And finally, from verse 14 onward, we can see that God reminded Abraham of those promises. Let's read from verse 14. The Lord said to Abram after Lot had parted from him, "Lift up your eyes from where you are and look north and south and east and west. All the land that you see I will give to you and your offspring forever. I will make your offspring like the dust of the earth so that if anyone could count the dust, then your offspring could be counted." Verse 14 says that when Lot left, God reminded Abraham of his promises. And this becomes a bit of a theme going forward in the book of Genesis. God keeps reminding Abraham and then his son Isaac and then those who come afterwards these promises over and over again. You might think, well, why on earth is he doing that? Why is he reminding him of these things over and over again? Well, to answer that question, it might help to put ourselves in Abraham's shoes. If I were Abraham, and my nephew, Lot, who was a little bit younger than me and maybe a bit quicker than I was, if he had just left to go to a place that wasn't part of the promised land that God had given me, but looked like the Garden of Eden, I mean, it looked really nice. Well, in that moment, I might be tempted to think, well, maybe the grass is greener on the other side. Maybe Lot is onto something. Maybe I should ease off on my commitments to God. I could put my foot in both camps, couldn't I? You live in two different worlds? And while we don't know exactly what's going through Abraham's mind at that moment, we can imagine that it would be incredibly comforting to hear directly from God in that moment, to hear God reiterate and reestablish his promises that God would give Abraham a land and a people and blessing, and that God's presence would be with Abraham, that God would fulfill the promises that he made. And so the really quick application point for us is that sometimes we just need reminding, don't we? We need people to remind us of the promises of God. We need to remind ourselves of the hope that we have in Christ. To remind ourselves that Jesus loves us, that no one cares for you more than he does, that he proved it by dying on a cross for you. And you know, there's a phrase that's been batted around by a lot of Christian leaders that I think is really helpful to describe this reminding activity. They say, preach the gospel to yourself. I think that's a lovely way to look at it, that we proclaim this good news message to ourselves, especially if nobody else is around. So, for instance, when I'm in a situation where everyone around me seems smarter and fitter and funnier and wealthier and better all around than me, and they're not following Christ and I am, and I'm thinking, gosh, all of a sudden the anxieties start to rise up. Gosh, am I doing the right thing? And maybe I'm just a bit, you know, plain, ordinary. In those moments, when I start to wonder, is my life as good as theirs? In those instances, that's when I need to remind myself of the fabulous blessings that come from being in Christ. So I start preaching the gospel to myself. I say to myself, you know, Drew, remember, in Christ, you're approved and you're blessed beyond measure. And in Christ, it doesn't matter how smart or wealthy or accomplished you are, because your salvation actually isn't based on that. Your salvation is based on Jesus' mercy and grace. And so as bad as you can possibly get, and we both know how bad you can get, Jesus still loves you. You can't do anything to earn His favor. And then I start to remember that Jesus went to bat for me. He died for me so that I could be in a relationship with Him. That there's, in fact, no better status than to be in Christ. That the treasures and pleasures of this world are nothing compared to the greatness of knowing Christ Jesus. Can I commend to you, when you are tempted to forget the good news, particularly when you're seeing the world around you, to preach the gospel to yourself, proclaim it to yourself, remind yourself of the truths of God's promises. The regular habit of reminding yourself of God's promises is a healthy and good thing for Christians to do. And by the way, you should do it with one another. Now, we do this every week. Every week I come up front, or someone else comes up front, and we speak from God's Word, and we remind ourselves of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But it doesn't just happen up front, does it? It happens when you meet with a friend for coffee, and they go, gosh, this thing's going on with my kids, and my world is revolving around the stuff that's going on with my kids. And the friend goes, can I pray for you and just give you a little verse to remind you that God's in charge? It happens when we meet that one other Christian in our business. You know, you're in a corporate environment and there's 300 people, nobody's following Christ, but you found that one other guy or girl in your office. And you say, hey, can we meet up every Tuesday and just pray together? And you remember you're not alone. That's proclaiming the gospel to one another. It's when you meet up for home groups. We've got home groups that meet up all over Jersey here at this church, where you meet up once a week and you read God's Word and you remind yourself, yeah. I have one friend who's lovely. He says, I need 5 or 6 home groups every week just to remind myself of the goodness of God. And so he has 4 or 5 different groups through church that he's connected with. I think that's fabulous. Isn't that great? Reminding himself of the gospel. When you're tempted to forget the good news of Jesus Christ, I'd commend to you, remind yourself of the hope that we have. It's not just here and now, it's for eternity. As we close, it is all about choices, isn't it? The choices that we make. And it's worth admitting that right now, there's not a lot of difference between the life of your average Christian and the life of your average non-Christian. In fact, sometimes we can look pretty unimpressive, can't we? Because we're maybe not going on as many fabulous holidays because we're doing the work of God's kingdom. Or maybe we're not getting involved in some lifestyle choices because God said no to those lifestyle choices. And so we can look slightly unimpressive, can't we? But fast forward 50 years, 100 years, 300 years, 1 million years. And the difference between someone who knows and loves Jesus Christ and someone who does not know Him as their personal Savior is just spectacular. Because the choice to follow Christ, it's like the continental divide. The Bible promises that those who are in Christ are brought into God's kingdom, that they will enjoy all of the blessings that come from knowing God. But that those who choose to go the other way, those who choose to not follow Christ, that they will be outside of God's kingdom. They'll be outside of God's blessing and His promise. And at that point in time, the divide will be so great. But right now, we're at the crossroads. We're at the continental divide. Right now, we can choose Christ. Right now, we can choose to prioritize God. Right now, we can let go of the things that get in the way of our relationship with God, that get in the way of God's kingdom work here on earth. Right now, we can remind ourselves that Christ offers us fabulous blessings if we'd only put our faith in Him and choose Him. My prayer is that you would choose Christ now. For some of you, this is maybe you're just exploring Christian things, and this might be a first choice to choose Christ. For many of us, every day is a choice to choose Christ, to choose to be faithful to Him. Can I encourage you to choose Christ? Because your life will be forever blessed. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, give us eyes to see Christ as our most treasured possession. Give us hearts that love Him and help us to live lives that reflect the salvation found in Him. And in that, Lord, we pray that we would not be short-sighted, that we would have the faith to put You first, that we would live as salvation-centered Christians, and that we would regularly remind ourselves of the good news of Jesus Christ. We pray this in His name. Amen. Well, as we consider God's word for us today, we're going to now stand to sing two songs.